We're going to end Acts chapter 12 this morning. We've been going through Acts now. We're in part 34, and we're in Acts chapter 12. So that means the prediction is most of you will probably be alive by the time we finish Acts. When we were going through Matthew, there was obviously much debate as to who would live long enough to endure the entire 120 some weeks that we went through Matthew, but Acts seems like it's going to be a little shorter, so we're going to finish up the chapter this morning, and this is one of those passages, pardon me for just being a little weird, but it's one of those where I find myself thinking, how would a children's Bible illustrator, you know those Bibles with the photos, how would they draw what we're about to read, and I'll explain it to you. Just it'll come in towards the end of the verse, the passage here, Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That little eaten by worms part, I'd like to see sort of a visual description of that. I imagine Jed a little older from now, I'm reading to him Bible stories before he goes to bed, and here's a picture of a man laying on the ground being eaten by worms as I proceed to say, "Good night, you know, safe, sweet dreams. Try not to dream about this picture you just saw." Anyway, this is a crazy story. I mean, you got to admit, this is hectic. Even some of you guys who don't like the Bible, you like this because somebody just got eaten by worms, right? That is intriguing. Let me just do a quick little introduction for you. Last week, we saw the sort of beginning of this whole story. We've got Herod, who I'll explain in a minute. Herod puts to death James. Now, James is the brother of John, and both of them were called the sons of Zebedee. And back in Matthew 4, they're among Jesus' first disciples that he calls, and they immediately leave everything. They leave their dad. They leave their family business. They leave everything behind, and they follow Jesus. And we see that Herod, last week, he kills James by having his head cut off. And then he puts Peter, this beloved leader of the church in Jerusalem, he puts him in prison, intending to kill him also. But God intervenes. An angel shows up and sets Peter free from a seriously impossible situation. If you missed that, go back and listen to it online. It's pretty amazing. But now what we see is this Herod continues on with his acting like a tyrant, if you will. And I think it's good for us, just by way of introduction, because some of us may be given to the notion that the reason Christianity spread so rapidly and so, you know, just so with such popularity, you know, when it began, must have been because it was so easy back then, right? And then we read Acts chapter 12, we're like, not exactly that easy. Heads cut off and whatnot. So we're going to jump into it this morning. I want to show us kind of four things. Number one, who was Herod? Number two, what did Herod do wrong, really? And then number three, we're going to look at what were the results of that. And finally, number four, what does it have to do for us? So, number one, who was Herod? There's several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. Let me try my best to give you a bit of a family tree for these guys. It's difficult because they all named each other Herod. That's not my fault, but we're going to try our best to help you out here. So you've got Herod. Herod the Great was the guy who, when Jesus was born, he found out about it through the Magi, and he wanted to have Jesus killed. He didn't want his kingdom threatened. And so what he did was he issued this decree where a bunch of babies would be killed, hoping that Jesus would get caught up in that. Do you remember that story from back when Jesus was born? That's Herod the Great, okay? The Herod we're talking about this morning is Herod Agrippa. And this Herod the Great was his granddad. Kind of a sketchy guy to have as your granddad, right? Kind of a scary dude to be your grandpa. Then we see another Herod come along sort of midway through the Gospels. And this is Herod the Tetrarch. And he's Herod the Great. He's Herod's son. He's Herod Agrippa. I know this is all confusing. It's not my fault, right? They're all Herod. Trying to help you out. Herod Agrippa, who we're looking at today, his uncle is this Herod the Tetrarch, who comes along midway through the Gospels. And he's the guy who a little 12-year-old girl is brought before him to dance and seduce him. As a leader, when he should have jumped in and put some clothes on this girl and given her dignity back and stood up for her, he was enticed and pleased by this. And it led to John the Baptist's head getting cut off. That's this Herod's uncle. So he's got a granddad who killed a bunch of babies so that Jesus would hopefully get taken out. And he's got an uncle who killed John the Baptist, who was the one preparing the way for Jesus. Now he's the guy who just had James put to death, Peter put in prison. Right? A lot of that just to give you this sort of, because some of you are pregnant and you're going to be having a boy and you're thinking, I want a good, strong, biblical name. We would not recommend Herod. All right? That kid is going to grow up and one day read the Bible and what is my name all about? And there's just not a solid chance, Herod, that he's going to go, thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. Right? Nothing about this says that was a good idea. Right? So, this Herod is very much like all the other Herods. He's a bad guy, but also he's a real puny excuse for a leader, which they were as well. And we get a glimpse of that. And I want to take just a few minutes and kind of show you some of the classic leadership mistakes that Herod Agrippa, the one we're looking at today, that he makes in this passage. And just want to help you see this is not just like a blip on the screen, like, you know, oh, it's unfair. We took this little event in Herod's life and if you go and read commentaries and historical data, you'll see this is a great, basically Herod's character is on display in this passage. And so let me just give you a few things here that we see in Herod's leadership that we would say would be not good things to have in leadership. Number one, he is ruled by his emotions. Starts off by telling us that Herod was angry. He's angry. And what does that mean? Like he's kind of upset? No, the word literally means he is in bitter hostility. He's in bitter hostility. It's the kind of anger that they describe when people plot war. So literally, he's mad enough to plan war. Now, I've been mad. You've been mad. You and I might have planned fistfights, but we've probably never sat down and gone, yep, we're gonna orchestrate war. That is like really angry. And you might be asking yourself what I asked myself all week as I thought about this. Why is he so upset? I mean, what makes a guy mad enough to plan war? Surely there's a reason. You know what? Nobody knows. He's mad enough to plan war, and nobody can figure out why. The best any commentator can come up with is, hypothetically, Herod Agrippa came up with a rule that involved commerce that these regions decided not to follow, and he felt embarrassed by it. Still not a great reason to go plan war, right? But that's even speculation. Nobody knows. He's just angry. And he's not like angry. He is angry. He is in bitter hostility. He is plotting war. Now, it's not a bad thing to be emotional as a leader. It's surely better than being a robot. But it's bad to be ruled and governed by your emotions. This is what we see here. He is ruled by this anger. And he's now ruling others with his anger. Essentially, Herod sort of wakes up on the wrong side of the bed here. But it's got some massive consequences. He's angry. He wants everybody to know about it. It's like a baby pouting and throwing a temper tantrum. Jed occasionally does this. And sometimes you can clearly see what he wants. I'm going to spell it because if I say it, he'll wake up and go crazy. N-E-M-O. Do you know that movie with that little fish? No one say it because he is obsessed, right? Sometimes he's angry and you know why because he's saying that again and again. Sometimes he's angry and we don't know why he's angry, right? This is kind of like that except for it's not a little baby, it's a king. And a baby's powerless, but a king is very powerful. He's angry. And it's ruling him as he rules others. Secondly, what do we see him do as a result of this anger? He punishes. He manipulates others. This follows this sort of temper tantrum trajectory, if you will. He, in verse 20, they come to him with one accord. They've persuaded, which means they've bribed this chamberlain, this manager of Herod's household. They've put together some money and they've bought this guy on their side and they've persuaded him to get Herod to come and talk to him. Let's work this out. And why does it say they did that? It says because their country depended on the king's country for food. This is manipulation 101. You can get anybody to do anything if you threaten their food source. You can get anybody to do anything if you take away their food. Proverbs 16 verse 26 says it like this. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. That means that some of you lay in bed and you think, I'm not going to work today. I'm not going to work today. And your appetite comes along like a mom and says, it's time to get up and go to work. I'm not going today. And then your appetite starts working you through the scenario. You're not going to go to work, which means you're going to lose your job, which means you can't buy steak anymore. And you find yourself putting your clothes on and going to work, right? So Proverbs says it's a good thing. Paul says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Our appetite, it urges us on. It works for us. It makes us do things that we don't want to do because we're hungry. And Herod knows that, and so he takes advantage of that. And he controls and manipulates these people by threatening their food supply. What else does he do wrong? He's ruled by his emotions. He's manipulating people with fear and threatening their food supply. What else does he do? He's obsessed with his image. Verse 21, he puts on his royal robes. He takes a seat upon the throne and he delivers an oration to them. Jesus in Matthew 23, he gives a critique of this religious leadership that was ruling during the day, that these Pharisees, and he says they love to come together in the public place. They love to come to like a public square, wear really fancy religious clothes and say really fancy religious things and do really fancy religious stuff. They love people to come along and go, whoa, thought we'd seen holy before, but check out that outfit. Holy. Right? They love hearing these guys pray and whew, so many these and thous. I don't even know if it was in the Bible. It just sounded holy. A lot of King James in there. Right? They loved, oh, look what they did. That is a holy thing they just did. I thought I was holy, but whew, holy. Jesus said they loved that. Same thing about this guy. Look at him. He's got his royal robes on. Why? Because he likes the way he looks. He sits on the throne. Why? Because he loves his position of authority. And he gives an oration. Of course he does, because he loves the sound of his own voice. This guy digs himself big time. Really, really loves himself. He loves what he looks like. He loves what he sounds like. And he loves his position of authority. He's obsessed with his image. It's very dangerous for a leader to be like that. Finally, what else does he do? He craves self-worship. Oh, it makes sense. Someone as narcissistic as Herod, if he worships himself, why shouldn't everybody worship him? He's like doing the math in his head. I'm so great, everyone should think that. Verse 22, people are shouting, the voice of a God, not of a man. The voice of a God, not of a man. Exactly what Herod wanted. He pushed them in a corner, threatens their food supply, puts on a fancy outfit, sits on a fancy chair, and says a few fancy words, voila. Voice of a God, not of a man. Now, what I want you to know is that this worship was not sincere. It was survival. How do I know that? Is there some fancy Greek grammar that I know that you don't know? No. I'll tell you exactly how I know that, because there's a so that attached to their worship. Here's what I mean by that. They worshiped Herod so that they could live. Now, if you find yourself on a Saturday morning, out of the blue, your kids have been quiet until like 9, you're thinking, if we check the monitor, are they still in the room? And then they come into the room, and they've displayed for you a variety of pastries and pancakes and carved meats and eggs. And I mean, there's just fresh squeezed juice. It's like, where did they steal this stuff? What happened? Like, did they rob IHOP? Like, how did they get all this stuff together? And you find yourself eating, and something in your mind, if you're a smart parent, will go, there's a reason for this. There is a so that attached to this breakfast that I'm eating right now. Right? Put the fork down. Have you burned down the neighborhood? Have you taken my credit card and bought tickets to Disney World? What have you done that I'm eating this so that, right? If you're a wife and say you're into flowers, if you're a husband and you're into flowers, I don't know, but and your spouse never gives you flowers, and all of a sudden they come home with flowers, there is a chance that something in your head is thinking, there's a so that attached to these flowers. Well, I bought you flowers because so that I was on Craigslist, and it just, one thing led to another, and we own a farm. I don't know. right? And I brought you these flowers so that you'd be okay with milking cows every day. Right? The so that means the worship isn't sincere. Now, some of you are new to God. You might not be new to church, but you're new to God. And I want to just take a moment, because this might be the only moment I get of your attention this morning. I want to tell you something very, very important. That is the exact opposite of why we worship God. Right? So they worship without sincerity. This is the voice of a God, not of a man. Voice of a God, not of a man. Is he happy now? Can we eat? No sincerity there. They worship without sincerity so that they could live. We, as Christians, we worship God with sincerity because we live. Because, Scripture says, of the great love with which He loved us. While we were still in sin, while we were still sinners, enemies of God, enmity with God, Christ died for us, the ungodly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But God was rich in mercy. I mean, all these things, because of Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13, it talks about this, how because of this great God and this great love, which is great love, God loved us. Because of that, let us therefore lay down our lives. Let us then gather together. Let us offer acceptable praise. I mean, there's so many of these verses. Because of what God has done, let us. Therefore, let us, because of what He's done. Not let us come together and sing some songs so that He'll keep our income flowing, so that He won't, you know, He'll walk him, talk him down off the, you know, the cliff He's on, you know, from waking up, you know, the wrong side of the bed up in heaven. No, we worship because we live. Because He came to give us life and life to the fullest. Because He set us free from the law of sin and death. Because. Not so that. A lot of you spend your life bowing down to little fake gods so that they'll, whatever they'll do. And then you come meet Jesus and you follow in that rhythm. And that is exactly the opposite of why we worship Jesus. It's because of the great love with which He's loved us. It's probably worth contrasting Herod's terrible leadership with some just really brilliant leadership that we see in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus is a leader of leaders, and then we see His people, His disciples, His church, just modeling phenomenal leadership. And so we just give you a few examples. We see Herod ruled by his emotions. I'm angry. Everybody's going to feel it now because I'm angry. I'm not getting over it. I'm angry. Well, we're going to see in Acts 21, Paul, some prophets are going to come down. They're going to bind Paul. They're going to tie him up, and they're going to say, if you go to Jerusalem, the Spirit of God says, this is what's going to happen to you. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am willing not just to live for Him. I'm willing to die for Him. This is not going to stop me. It goes against his most primal desire, survival. When we see Herod here manipulating people with fear, and we see Paul and the disciples again say, we're just putting forth the truth plainly. We're refusing to use cunning little tricks and schemes, right? We don't tell you that if you surrender to Jesus, your teeth will get whiter and your car will be new when you go to the parking lot and nothing bad will ever happen to you, because it's just not true. We put forth the truth plainly. That's our job. We see Herod obsessed with this image, and we see these disciples again and again say, we're willing to be made a fool for Christ's sake. Finally, I love this one. We see Herod here craving and accepting self-worship. In Acts 12, and if we flip back to Acts 10, we see Peter come into Cornelius' house. Cornelius falls at his feet and begins to worship him. Peter doesn't go, I'm not going to lie, this feels good. Feels a lot better than being thrown in prison. Finally getting some R-E-S-P-E-C-T around here, right? Hey, let's just keep in mind, I walked on water and started to sink, but we don't have to tell that story, right? You don't see Peter like, well, it's kind of inappropriate, but I did preach at Pentecost. Now, what does he do? In a moment, we see Peter's character on display. He snatches this guy up, says, hey, I'm just a guy. Get up. We're going to see the same thing in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas, the people are going to bow down to them, begin to try to worship them, and they're going to flip out visibly. They want God to know, we are not okay with this. Everybody, we're not okay with this. Sadly, so many Christian leaders today seem to look more like Herod than Jesus and his disciples. And we understand that some of you are here and you're limping from that. You've experienced that. You've been abused by that. And we know that anytime we talk about leadership, you cringe because of that. What else did Herod do wrong? What did he really do wrong? Because some of you are probably thinking, what did God have to do with this anyway? Is it really God's business? I mean, I can see he's a bad leader, but eaten by worms? Is this not a slight overreaction? What about just not reelected? What about just put in jail? What about just a real good talking to? I mean, what did Herod do so wrong that God said, enough, that'll be enough? What did Herod do so wrong? Verse 23, because he did not give God the glory. Now the story is just following along for us, da 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 da. In heaven, that's like a record scratch. Excuse me, hang on. Someone's being worshipped as God and he's not God. That'll be enough. What the Bible shows us again and again and again is that when people want to play God, they bark up the wrong tree. There's guys you mess with, there's guys you don't mess with. God's a guy you don't mess with. The whole Bible tells us God's passionate about his glory. He's so passionate about his glory, he's not going to share it. He's a good God, he's a loving God, but he doesn't share his glory. I'll give you a few verses in case it's a new theme to you. Exodus 20, we've got the Ten Commandments here, starting out in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that's in heaven above or is in earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What's happening while he's saying this? While him and Moses are having this whole, the very next thing that happens, Moses comes down and they've made a golden calf and they're worshiping it, calling it God. The very thing he said, don't do it, they're doing it, right? And Moses freaks out and breaks the tablets and this whole big old deal. Round 2, Exodus 34, verse 14. New tablets, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You learn a lot from a guy by his name. He says, my name is Jealous. It's one of my names. As a kid, I used to watch these UFC fighting things and pretend that I could get in there and really like show guys, you know, what was what. And then Matt and Mike and a few of us would reenact the scenes in the living room and break stuff. And when we were little kids, we don't do that anymore, of course. And then I remember this guy who would always fight. And what they would do before fight, they still do this, I think. They would show you sort of all his credentials, you know, that would be like, this is where he learned how to fight, and the school he was in here, the school he was in. And then there's this guy, Tank Abbott. He was my favorite. And Tank didn't go to school for fighting. He just went to bars and started swinging, right? This is Tank's style. And he didn't win every fight, but man, when he did, it was ugly, right? And I remember watching Tank and just even hearing his name, I thought to myself, that's just, if you're going to fight a guy, his name is Tank. Like, it just doesn't feel like you've got a chance there. If it's like you're going to fight Twinkle Toes, you know, Jackson, you're like, oh, okay, well, got to watch out for those toes. But other than that, I'll probably be okay, right? But Tank, the guy is going to come in and he's going to run you over. Like, that's what's going to happen. And this is, we learn a lot from people by their name. We see God says, I am a jealous God. And guess what? One of my names is Jealous. That's how jealous I am. We see the theme carried out. I'm going to give you a couple more passages here. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That's my name, God says. That's my name, by the way. I'm the Lord. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He says, my name, that's my glory. Isaiah 48, 11, for my own sake, for my own sake. He's not stuttering. He's making it clear. For my sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? You think I'm going to let my name go down bad? No ways, God says. For my own sake, I do it. My glory, I will not give to another. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Here's the thing. What Herod did was play God, which would have been harmless if there wasn't a real God. But there was. And here we have Herod willingly accepts the praise and worship that was not due him. Some of you might have seen, watched Seinfeld. I really enjoy that show. And there's a scene there where Kramer, an episode where Kramer gets invited to the Tony Awards. And he's just supposed to be a seat filler. And so he's just sitting there to take up the deal. And then the row he's on, they win an award. They win a Tony Award. And so bunches of people get up. And he just gets swept up into it. And he's up on stage. And like Jerry and George are watching it at home. They're like, Kramer's on this. And they give him a Tony Award, right? He did nothing. And then Kramer, he doesn't give the thing back. He doesn't hide it. He starts going out to fancy restaurants and like people are buying him dinner and he's talking about what he did on the show. He's making the whole thing up. And there's this huge fallout because he's pretending that he's accepting a praise and an award for something he had nothing to do with. Multiply it times a billion. And that's what Herod does here. He gets up and takes an award for something he had nothing to do with. Credit for something he had nothing to do with. Voice of a God, not of a man, not even close. Not even close. No one but God is God, and therefore no one but God deserves the praise of God. What's the end result? Verse 23, he's eaten by worms, he breathes his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. What I want you to see is these two things are not separate. They're tied together for a reason. Scripture's communicating something to us here. The first thing is, Herod is taken out, right? This very graphic description, commentators wrestle on what he had, what disease he had. What we know is that God did it, and it was bad. Really bad. You don't die from worms and like, it's kind of a cool way to go, all right? In fact, this word struck down is the same verb that's used three times in Exodus 12 where God breaks the back of Pharaoh in his great Egypt. He strikes him down. Same verb. What else do we learn from this, though? It wasn't just that Herod got shut down. The word of God continued to increase and multiply. And it's meant to parallel each other there. It says Herod breathed his last, but the word, the breath of God, continued to increase and multiply. Right? Herod's words are done, but God's words carry on. Herod, this pretend wannabe God, gets shut up and shut out. But God, the real God, keeps speaking. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says it like this: as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Pause, because some of you have heard this so many times, you've forgotten what God's saying here. God's saying, when was the last time you saw rain come down and get to earth and go, Rrr! Earth like, excuse me, we've had enough rain. Feeling very wet already, thanks. No more rain, please. There's no weather phenomenon for rain coming down and going, Rrr! Turn around and going back up like, we tried. It just doesn't happen. Rain comes down, it's going to land on the earth. The earth is like, well, we might get wet, but we're not growing anything. No, it's bringing forth, it's sprouting. It's going to give seed to the sower, which is going to give bread to the eater. God says, just like that. When was the last time you saw rain come down and come back? You go, we tried. No. So God says, just like that, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It's not going to come back to heaven and go, we tried. Some really hard hearts down there. No. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. It cannot be stopped. And this Herod, whose granddad had tried to kill Jesus, whose uncle had tried to, who'd taken out John the Baptist, who himself had killed James and tried to kill Peter, might have thought that maybe in his little puny leadership legacy, he was going to stop the gospel, but he was tried and found wanting. You know what it does for us who given our lives to the gospel? It gives us great courage and great hope because God's committed to his word advancing. And no one, not a Herod, not a Nero, not a Voltaire, no one. Look at history. No one is going to stop the advance of the gospel. Amen. You might be thinking to yourself, so-and-so, and if they did such-and-such, the gospel will keep going forward. Because God is committed to his word, because it's his word. We find confidence and hope in this. Now, what does that have to do with us? Because some of you are thinking, cool story, worms, nice touch. What does that have to do with me in 2013? Let me quickly give you a couple of things. Number one, how does your leadership look? I asked myself this, reading this. Leadership of yourself, leadership of your kids, leadership of your family, leadership at work. I don't know what your spheres of influence are. Just let me take a moment and ask you, does it look more like Herod or Jesus and his disciples? No one's going to say, Herod, over here. He's my mentor, right? Let me ask you the same thing another way. If you were to ask those who you lead or influence around you the same question, you were to show them this list, ruled by emotions, punished by manipulation and fear, obsessed with your image, crave self-worship, and you were to let them answer anonymously, would they say, it looks like you went to the leadership seminar given by Herod or Jesus and his disciples? Which one? If it's making you uncomfortable, let me press further. Led by emotions, I'll ask it to you like this. Sir, madam, son or daughter, is your family on eggshells every morning to see what side of the bed you woke up on? Guess what? None of us are ever going to know that. You know why? Because by the time you get here, you're crafty enough. You've done bribed your way out of it. You've done threatened your way out of it. Everybody knows they're supposed to look happy because they're going to church. So we're never going to know. You win. God knows. You don't win. So, is your family on eggshells? You rule by your emotions. You're ruled by them, and so you rule by them. Everybody's hoping like the groundhog. Is it going to be a short, long, bad day or a long, bad day? What kind of bad day is it going to be? What about manipulation? Do you rule those around you that you're leading, that you're influencing with manipulation and fear? And here's how you'll know if you do, because you just told yourself, I have to. It's the only way they'll listen. That's how you know. Those are the cheap seats, by the way. Anybody, including Hitler, can get people to do what they want if they control them with manipulation and fear. It's not leadership. What about your self-image? Are you all about your image? How much time do you spend fixated on the way you look? Add to that, how much do you expect those around you to notice your appearance, to take notice of it? And here's the thing, if they don't, do you come unglued because they didn't notice? Self-worship, are you into people praising you? What I mean by that is that what drives you, what motivates you, and if you don't get it when you want it, you're lost without it. Okay, let's put me in the hot seat for a second, all right? Quite often, I do a bad job at this, all right? I don't need you to respond with no you don't, because I know I do, right? And that is then confirmed by the fact that none of you say, good job, Donnie, right? Which leaves me in my truck by myself, driving from here to my house, wondering, you know, that's so good for my heart. That's so good for my soul to be put in that position. It's so good for me to step back and go, why am I doing this? Am I doing this so people will say, good job? Why am I doing this? What motivates me? Now that's me. I'm just simply asking you to go through the same process. What motivates you? Not convinced about any of that stuff being a problem, just ask the person you came here with on the way home. Come back, we'll probably still have some bread and communion, you can cry, we'll pray for you, the whole thing, right? Finally, are you playing God? Like the question above, nobody says, yeah, that's me over here. But we fail to realize that we're actually born doing this. We're born in rebellion to the real God, and we live our lives building our kingdom. We dream of what our kingdom will look like. It'll have this room and this place, and I'll have everything. We're born exercising our will. My will be done. My will be done. No, my will be done. We go from job to job and from spouse to spouse, from whatever it may be, because we want our will to be done. That's fine if there's no real king. But it's mutiny considering there is a king. And he's not just a king, he's King of Kings. And he cares. Tim Keller says this. He says, if there is a God, you owe him far more than a morally decent life. If there's a real king in heaven, we owe him more than, okay, we'll walk an old lady across the street occasionally. If there's a real king, and you're trying to play king, there's a problem. Only when you lay down your arms and surrender, only when you confess, as the scripture says, Jesus is my Lord, my master, my king, my boss, my ruler, and my savior. I needed a savior and I needed a Lord. Do we show we aren't interested in playing God anymore? But guys, not only that, as we close, not only that. Here's the thing, it's often missed. The reason why we don't want to play God is it's not just that we're making the real God angry at us. It's because Only when we surrender to Him, the real God, can we be saved from the crushing weight of trying to be God when we're not God. Amen. And some of you, this is my attempt to try and save you this morning. Some of you are here playing God, and no doubt you're growing very weary in your attempts to be what you are not because you cannot. You can't live up to the expectations that you've put on yourself. You can't be to others what they keep hoping you to be. And this is constantly wearing on you because you're letting you down and others down, and it's eating away at your soul. You cannot because you are not. Dateline interviewed a pastor, Mark Driscoll, a few years back, and was around this whole, Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no gods before me. And the guy said, look, you're kind of getting the bum end of the stick here, because let's just face it, this whole idolatry thing is just not something we deal with in our culture. And he was like, on the contrary, it's the thing we deal with in our culture. And he began to work them through the reality that all of us were constantly bowing down to false gods. And he described different celebrities who tried to play God and then accepted worship that would be due only to God. And the interviewer said this, it was very interesting. He said, so what happens to someone who plays God and accepts the worship that's only due to God? What happens to them? And you would think, he would say, oh, it's struck by lightning or whatever. This is what he said. He said, it crushes them. And then he started talking to them like Michael Jackson and Britney Spears. We could add Whitney Houston. We could add a ton of people to this list. Celebrities who filled arenas. Right? I mean, if you look at the footage of when Michael Jackson's car would drive by, people would be weeping. They would come undone. He'd walk out on stage and whole crowds of people would pass out. That's how you act. That's how people acted in the Bible when they saw the real God. And he accepted this. And we can ask ourselves, did we think that he looked happy? Or did it crush him? Britney Spears, has it made her happy or has it crushed her? On and on and on and on we go. And they're just visible displays of the reality that if we play God, we don't just invite the wrath of God on ourselves. We ourselves are dismayed by the utter failure that we are. As the band comes up, let me just read a psalm. I told you that we don't worship so that, we worship because of how good this God is and how great He is and what He's done for us. We worship because, not so that. And I want to read this because I think it helps direct us towards communion this morning, towards this broken body, the shed blood of Jesus, celebrating that we needed a Lord, we needed a Savior. God came through. That this is enough. If you're here and you're like, man, I'm a Herod in my leadership, that this is the solution for you, coming to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, submitting yourself, surrendering to Him. If you're here this morning, you're playing God, this is the solution. You lay down your arms, you surrender. Let me read this passage to us. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, big G versus little g, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, big L, the master, the ruler of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. What kind of wonders are we talking about here? To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then He turns and says, to Him who struck down, there's that verb, the firstborn of Egypt, who broke the back of powerful, mighty Egypt, thought they were God, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever, and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever, to Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. They looked like they were going to wipe out God's people, for His steadfast love endures forever, to Him who led His people through the wilderness when they thought they were going to die, surely we're going to die, surely really were going to die, he led them through, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, greater than you, greater than me, because his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings like Herod, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And took those guys and their great little kingdoms and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he. He who, what? Who created the heavens, who created the earth, who delivered us. It's he who remembered us in our low estate. For his steadfast love endures forever. And he rescued us from our foes. For his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Guys, communion, where we come, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus, we do this because we sing now, because we live lives that glorify him, because he remembered us in our low estate. While we were still in sin, Christ died for us. He remembered us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He remembered us in our low estate. He rescued us, as the psalmist said, from our foes. Death, hell, the grave, the sin that stood against, that stood as a record of debt against us. He nailed it to the cross. He rescued us from our foe. His steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist says he feeds us. He gives us food. How does he do that? With his broken body and his shed blood. Because his steadfast love endures forever. And we worship him because he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why we do this. And if you're here and you're dismayed this morning, you're feeling down, you're feeling overwhelmed by, oh, am I here or what am I doing? Man, we come and we worship and we respond to God who's jealous, but he's jealous over us. He loves us. And we can celebrate him and we can come to him and we can find mercy and grace this morning. Let's stand together.